This Friday evening, we're having a Good Friday communion service at 7. We'll have opportunity to consider the work of Christ and the benefits of his sacrifice for us in more detail. So I'd encourage you all to participate in that. Our text this morning is Proverbs 19 and verse 3, a passage we started working with last week. Kind of laid some groundwork, so foundation work, and we'll be building on that this morning. Proverbs 19:3 says, "The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." Lord God, we come to the study of your word this morning. We pray that you would grant us attentive minds. We pray, Lord God, that you would remove distractions from us. Allow us, Lord, to focus our attention on you, that we might hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that, for we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we were talking about the understanding the source of life's difficulties from Proverbs 19:3, and we started in that, as I said, last week. This verse explains how we can make our lives much more complicated than they need be. It's interesting, when Steve prayed a few minutes ago, he said, there are no problems. There are only opportunities to praise and glorify God. We don't always see life that way. We don't always think about things that way. Very often we look at our circumstances and our conclusion is that that it's a problem. It's a difficulty. We don't like it. And that simply makes the circumstances much more difficult. Now, last time we started with an understanding of foolishness, what it is and why it is, and we said that that foolishness here it means acting on the presumption that we know what is right and wrong better than God knows what is right and wrong, and we said unless we make the effort to apply God's word concerning what he says is right and wrong, then we will respond naturally. Our default understanding will not be God's word and God's truth. It'll be some other source of information. And in those cases, our choice will be contrary to God's will. But at the beginning, it seems like it's the right thing to do. It's the thing that will make us feel better. It seems good to us, but in the end, we'll see how it really complicates matters. There's five elements, we said, to understanding the source of life's difficulties in this text or from this text. Last time we covered the first two. We looked at the context, which we said was the book of Proverbs, and that lays out clearly for us an understanding of the fool and therefore what foolishness is. We looked at the condition which is being described, and that is foolishness, and we spent some time dealing with coming to an understanding of exactly what that means in this particular passage. This week we want to look at the consequences of foolish thinking. What happens when you think foolishly? We want to look then at the conflict in the heart that gives rise to foolish thinking and actions. And then we want to look at the corrective. What do you do about it? How do you fix it? How do you fix it? So we'll start this morning and we'll consider the consequences. What happens when you think and act foolishly? Now, we said by way of reminder that foolishness is acting the way a fool would act. The fool doesn't know God. The fool doesn't care about what God says. His thinking is being directed by something other than God's word. And so he acts in ways that are inconsistent with God's word. He doesn't do what God says. He does something else. Proverbs says he trusts in his own heart. Okay, and the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool, according to Proverbs. And the word of God will not guide his decisions. His own heart will always be wrong. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And that's because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. OK, the heart doesn't we aren't born with a heart that is framed by the word of God in terms of how it understands everything that goes on in this world around us and everything that happens to us. We start with totally wrong thinking. And then as we grow, that thinking is changed. That thinking is changed as we come into contact with God's word, and the Spirit of God working in us brings us to an understanding of truth different than the truth we thought we knew, which is not really truth. James says there's two wisdoms, one from above, one from below. One is not really wisdom. It's simply a different way of operating, and it certainly doesn't come from God. So, as believers, if we have come to faith in Christ, we're not fools according to Proverbs, according to Scripture, but we do act foolishly when we do what seems right to us instead of considering what God says to do and determining from that what the right thing to do is. So foolishness is doing something other than what God has prescribed for us in that particular situation. Our text tells us that something happens to us when we act foolishly. And that's where we pick up this morning. Foolishness of man subverts his way. Subverts his way. When we talk about way in Scripture, what are we talking about? The Hebrew word derek is translated way. And it's speaking of one's path in life. Now, the word can mean manner or conduct. It can be a way of behavior, but 52 of the 56 times in Proverbs, it's speaking of the general course of one's life. It's what your life looks like. It's the step-by-step progress through life. And our path through life can be a smooth path, or it can be a really difficult path. And one that's very hard to make progress on. If you look at the New Testament, in the New Testament, the term walk carries the same implication, the same idea. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, it doesn't mean we take one step at a time by faith. It means that the course of our life is directed by faith and not by sight. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Again, it's not speaking of if you go out for a walk, you have to walk spiritually. Okay, it's talking about the course of your life, how you live your life. So they're not just talking about putting one foot in front of the other, but they're talking about the process, the course of life, and how you go about living your life. And when we talk about your way in Proverbs 19:3, we're talking about the very same thing. It's the course of your life. Now, it's interesting. Proverbs rather consistently sets out for us the issues pertaining to quality of life. It talks about a lot of rights and wrongs, what's good and what isn't, what's wise and what's foolish. But in all of that, there's this understanding of quality of life. The book is intended to set out the attitudes and the practices that have direct bearing on the quality of your life, the things that make the way smooth or the things that make the way difficult. And that's what Solomon's doing with his son. He's saying you can have your life can go smoothly or your life can be very difficult, and that will be determined by which of these courses you choose to follow, which of these sets of actions you choose to follow, which of these motivations is directing you. So Solomon is intending to show his readers, to show his son, that there's a distinct advantage to living a life that is wise as opposed to living a life that is foolish. There's a benefit to it. Okay, you're better off. Now, the issue of how God views one or the other is foundational to this argument, but the simple reality is there are things that we can do to make life easier, and there are things we can do that make life more difficult and make life more unpleasant. We can't change our circumstances, and our circumstances are not always a direct result of our choices, either right or wrong. God gives us those circumstances. But we can change how we think about the circumstances. What is up to us is how we respond to those circumstances. That's totally within your control. And how you respond, how you think about your circumstances, will determine the effect of what God gives has on you. What effect do these circumstances have on you will be directly determined by how you think about those circumstances. So when we talk about our way, as we do here, that understanding must be kept in mind. We're speaking about the quality of life when we speak of our way. Now, what is stated in our passage is that your way, the course of your life, can be subverted by your actions. Some versions say ruin here. Some say twists. Your way can be twisted or ruined. And the idea is that your life is made very difficult. It's not smooth, and it's not easily traveled. If you choose to act contrary to God's word, to God's wisdom, as revealed in Scripture, you should expect that your life is going to be much more difficult than it needs to be. Okay? And that has nothing to do with the circumstances. It has everything to do with what's going on inside you and how you're dealing with those circumstances. Things can be, as Steve said, we can look at a set of circumstances and say, this is a big problem for me. Or we can look at those same circumstances and say, this is an opportunity for me to give God glory, for me to live for him, for me to do what's pleasing to him. And whichever course I choose is going to determine how those circumstances affect me, whether they are distressing and upsetting or not. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, said, "Men bring themselves into straits and troubles and run themselves aground and embarrass themselves. Men meet with crosses and disappointments in their affairs, and things do not succeed as they expect and wish, and it's owing to themselves and their own folly." You see, it's their own folly that messes up their life. It's their own foolishness that subverts their way. And this difficulty is brought upon ourselves by our own responses to the situations that God gives us. We really complicate our lives. We make things much more difficult when we don't listen to what God has said, when we don't listen to God's wisdom, and when we act as if we knew what was right and wrong as well as God does. Scripture is full of examples of foolishness and wisdom, full of examples of people whose lives reflect this principle. That is, their way was subverted because of their foolishness. Instead of thinking, what has God said about my situation? What has God said I should do that's right or wrong in this situation? Instead of thinking that way, they go with whatever they feel is right. They trust in their own heart, and then they take action accordingly. And they think about what God said, and they decide they don't really believe that that's the best thing to do. And if you think that way, it'll never produce good results. Your life will be much more complicated than it needs be. You don't have to turn there, but you're in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. You're familiar with the 12 spies, the story of the 12 spies. Israel sends 12 spies into the promised land, and they're to spy out the land and come back with a report. And do you remember what happened? They came back, and 10 of the 12 spies came back with a negative report. They said, no way. There's no way we can conquer that land. There's just too many people there. They got big cities. They've even got giants. You know, forget it. It's impossible. There's no way that we can take that city. How did the people respond to that report? They panicked. The people panicked. Okay? The general congregation panicked. In Numbers 13:30, Caleb said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it." Did he know that because he had counted how many soldiers he had and how many soldiers they had? And he looked at his armament, he looked at their armament, and they had better plans for battle than the enemy did. On what basis did Caleb make that statement? How could he be so sure? Because God had told them it was the promised land. It's the land that God promised to give them. Okay? He knew that because he knew what God said. And he simply believed what God said in spite of the circumstances. And then the 10 spies, the congregation, act foolishly. If you read in chapter 14, the people are in great distress. The people are extremely upset by this report. And something you need to write down. Distress is always a product of bad thinking. Okay? Distress is always a product of foolish thinking. If you're feeling distressed, you're thinking foolishly. See, if you could have asked any one of those Israelites what they thought or how they felt in that moment, would they have been excited and pleasant and say, oh, yeah, well, this is a great day. Everything's wonderful. No, they would have been miserable, right? They would have been really miserable. They had left Egypt. They had done all this stuff. Here they are out in the middle of nowhere. And now they're facing an enemy that when they look at the enemy, they say, it's impossible. We can't possibly win this. We're in a mess. We should have stayed back in Egypt. We never should have listened to God in the first place. We're just in a terrible fix. These people, this is a gut-wrenching situation for these people, okay? Because what do they do now? Where do they go? There's no place to go. There's nothing to do. And they are miserable, miserable people. They're miserable because of their circumstances? No. Were they where God wanted them? Exactly where God wanted them. Okay? They were miserable because of their responses to the circumstances that God gave them. They thought they knew as much about the situation as God knew about the situation. And they were totally wrong. You know, if we go up there, we'll never defeat those giants or all those people. We can't possibly win. Why'd we ever begin this trip in the first place? I mean, you know, just great distress. But the point is, they chose to respond that way. They didn't have to respond that way. They chose to respond that way. They didn't have to panic. They didn't have to feel terrible. They didn't have to feel anxious about what would happen. That's the result of foolish thinking. See, they could have merely done what Caleb did and say, you know what? God's given us this land. I don't know how he's going to do it, but let's go get it. God said it's ours. Let's go get it. Did their foolishness make their way difficult? Yeah, because standing on the verge of the promised land, instead of taking it, they spent the next 40 years wandering in the desert, waiting for that whole generation to die off. Okay? Because their foolishness subverted their way. Saul is another example. Saul is a good example. Saul is seen repeatedly in Scripture to act foolishly. In 1 Samuel 13, he's got his army together. He's waiting for Samuel the priest to show up to present an offering to God so that the army then will have God's blessing and can go up against the Philistines. And Saul gets anxious. Saul gets nervous. Some of the people are starting to mill around. They're thinking, you know what, maybe we ought to just go home. I don't know if I want to do this. We've been here a while. The people are starting to think about going. Saul's looking at this, and he's concerned. He's upset with, if my soldiers leave, there's no way I can win this battle. We're going to suffer defeat. I won't be king anymore. They'll probably execute me, blah, blah, blah. I can only imagine what was going on through his mind. And so what does he do? Instead of doing what God says, instead of stopping and thinking, now wait a minute, God said that this is for the priest to do, this is not for me to do, I need to wait for Samuel. Samuel said he'd be here. When he gets here, he'll do what he's supposed to do, and we'll trust God. Instead of doing that, Saul acted foolishly. He acted foolishly. He responded to his circumstances not in a way that reflected a right thinking about who God is and what God was doing, but in a way that reflects something other than godly wisdom. He knew he shouldn't do it, but the circumstances got the best of him, and he acted foolishly. And as soon as he does, he's confronted by Samuel. And again, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul spares Agag and the best of the spoils of war, a direct violation of God's command. A direct violation of God's command. He thought it would be a good thing to do. It seemed like a good thing to do. Why not show everybody that we've conquered this king and let everybody see him? Why not bring the best of the spoils of war back and have the people share in those? We'll offer them to God. That'll be a great thing to do. God said, no, that won't be a great thing to do. That's the exact opposite of what I told you to do. What effect did that have on Saul's life? Did that subvert his way? It certainly did. God said that he was rejected as king as a result of that behavior. A result of that thinking. And you know what? If you follow Saul's life through the rest of 1 Samuel, you find that he's a tormented man. He's a miserable, tormented man. Why? Because he refused to align his thinking with God's thinking. He acted on his own heart instead of God's word, and he ruined his life. And you can go all over Scripture and find places where this is true, where maybe the ultimate outcome wasn't a ruined life, but in the midst of circumstances, life was extremely unpleasant. Jonah would be a good one. Okay, he chose to do exactly the opposite of what God said, and then there were 3 days where Jonah had a pretty unpleasant situation. All right, his way was subverted. Why? Because of a foolish decision. Because he chose to do the opposite of what God said to do. And there's David, there's Samson, and so on, right through Scripture. I was thinking about the disciples on Good Friday. Christ is taken down from the cross, placed in the tomb. What was going on in the mind and hearts of those 11 men? What were they thinking? How would you characterize the quality of their life in that moment? It probably wasn't great. All right? It probably wasn't. We don't have a lot of detail, but it probably wasn't great. It wasn't great because they were thinking foolishly. Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen, but they didn't listen to what he said. They thought they knew better. And their thinking is, he's dead, it's over, what's going to happen now? They hardly believed the report when they were told that he's alive. They had a hard time with that. For that period of time, those 3 days, those men were miserable, if in fact they were thinking foolishly. You know what? Every one of us complicates our life on a regular basis. We make our life more difficult than it needs to be. Because we act foolishly. We think foolishly and we act foolishly. We think and do that which is contrary to God's word. Simply because we don't take time most often to stop and think about what God says. We just think we know. Well, that brings us to the conflict. What's going on in us? What's going on here foolishness and the subversion of life, why is that even a problem? And the rest of this passage speaks to that. The second half of the verse says, and his heart rages against the Lord. So that's the conflict. If we're to understand what causes our circumstances to be difficult or upsetting for us, we have to understand the conflict involved here. The conflict is not between us and our circumstances or our situation or a relationship, another person. Okay, that's not the conflict. The conflict is between us and God. In our text, it says his heart rages against the Lord. It's the foolishness in the heart that rages against the Lord. And we've been saying that, you know, Fools act foolishly all the time, and their hearts rage against the Lord. But what about us as believers? Well, we've said we can act foolishly too, and when we do, our hearts are raging against the Lord just as well. So what is this, raging against the Lord? How does this happen? What we're talking about here is our response to God's providential working to give us a particular set of circumstances. God so works in this world to put us where he wants us when he wants us there. All right? The people in this room right now are here because God providentially worked in our lives to bring this particular group together on this particular day. All right? And God has worked providentially in other lives that they're not here today. All right? That's the way God's working. He's at work in our life in dealing with all these little details. He puts us where he wants us. He gives us the circumstances that he wants us to have. We then interpret those circumstances, that situation, and we choose a response. Most often, we don't ever think about the response. Most often, the response just comes. It just comes out of who we are. When our interpretation of our circumstances is from a perspective of self-seeking and not from the point of view that comprehends who God is and what he's doing, our response will be negative. Our response will be foolish every single time. We've been talking about this in our Equip You class in Shepherding a Child's Heart. This is exactly the kind of thing that we're talking about. We're talking about helping our children get to the place where they see that their decisions are not based on a right understanding of who God is and what he says, but based on something else. So when we act from a selfish perspective, and not from a point of view that comprehends who God is and what he's doing, our response will be foolish. We'll not like our situation. And we will act foolishly in order to change the circumstances, to try to make the circumstances the way we think they should be in order for us to be happy. All right? Now, just let that sink in and think about it, because that's exactly what we do all the time. It's just like Israel in Numbers 13 and 14. Maybe not quite on that scale, but that's exactly what's going on. And when we act foolishly, things get worse. I don't know how many times as a pastor, sitting down and talking to people, trying to help them with a problem, I've heard something like this. I know what God says. You know, I know what you're saying. You've told me that before, but you just don't understand my situation. You just don't understand how difficult it is to live with that woman. You just don't understand how difficult it is to live with that man. They think that it'll be better for them to do what they think is right than to do what God thinks is right. And every single time, without exception, it will be worse. It will be more difficult. God will not be mocked. The conflict boils down to a simple matter of, do I want to please God more than I want to please myself? Do I want to please God or do I want to please me? It's interesting. It's interesting in James. Look at James. It's just interesting how God's word is laid out for us. In James chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, he's talking about these two kinds of wisdom. We referenced this last time, but he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance, lying against the truth. This doesn't come from God. Okay? This is earthly, natural, demonic thinking. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." where people operate on wisdom that's contrary to God's wisdom, they're going to have problems. Things will be difficult. You see, disorder and every evil thing, that's a subverted way. All right, that's a difficult way. That's not a smooth path. None of us wants to live with disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's the kind of life we want. That's what we want. That's a quality of life that we want to experience. And what makes the difference? The difference is which of these wisdoms you're operating in. Now look at chapter 4. He picks up on this idea. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, and so on. He's talking here about your desires. What do you want? What drives you? What makes you tick? Who do you want to please? That's what he's talking about. And he's saying that the source of quarrels and conflicts is this desire for your pleasures that wage war in your members. You want what you want. You don't want what God wants. So the conflict boils down to this simple matter of who do I want to please? Do I want to please God? Or do I want to please myself? Foolishness wants to please self. Foolishness results in quarrels and conflicts and jealousy and disorder and every evil thing. Difficult life. Complicated life, unpleasant life. None of us wants to be there. But the problem is, we think we can fix our complicated life by doing things our way instead of understanding the only way to fix the complications, to smooth the path, is to operate according to God's word. Right? See, if I do anything else, I'm being a fool. If I'm acting foolishly, then I'm complicating an already complicated situation. In the midst of a dispute, to act foolishly complicates the dispute. It makes things more unpleasant. But somehow we think in the midst of the dispute, acting foolishly is going to fix it. It doesn't. I mean, think about the last time you had an argument with your spouse or your parents. See, it wasn't the circumstances that caused the problem. It was your desires and response to the circumstances. You wanted something that God hadn't given you, or you didn't want something that God did give you. You spent all morning cleaning, and you got the last thing you do is you mop the floor. And you just dump the bucket out, and you hear flop, 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 flop. In he comes with his muddy shoes, and he goes all the way down the hall, okay, and right through the kitchen to the sink. And now there's muddy footprints all the way down the hall and across the kitchen. Some places still wet because he just finished washing it. Or you'd like to talk about something that's been bugging you all week, and he hasn't been around. You haven't had a lot of time. And finally, he's sitting there on the couch. And this, whatever it is that's been bugging you, just gets to the point where you go sit down and you want to talk. And he just wants to watch basketball. Or you just want to watch basketball and she wants to talk. And what do you want to talk about? Oh, come on. That's so simple. All you got to do is this and this. That's the end of it. Just do this and this. Now, leave me alone. I got to watch the rest of the game. See, what controls those situations? What controls you in those situations? How do you respond? Or better yet, why do you respond that way? Just like I said last week, what controls you is your own thinking unless you make a concerted effort to try to determine what God would have you do. How does God want you to respond in those circumstances? What you think is going to get you what you want will dictate your response unless it is the desire to please God, to love God, and to love your neighbor, unless it's that, your response is going to be sinful. And that's the conflict. Okay? That's the conflict. You see, God was at work in that situation. God providentially brought her to that living room couch and sat her down next to you with 30 seconds to go, double overtime. Your team is behind by 3 points. And she says, honey, can we talk? God arranged that. Okay? God arranged that. And if you don't understand that, if you don't think about that, if you don't think about how you should respond in that situation, your response is going to be something other than godly. You're going to speak foolishly, and that foolishness is going to subvert your way. You're going to have a difficult time. Okay? It's not going to be pleasant. You have better plans for your time, and your heart rages against the Lord. Why now, of all times, does she pick to come and sit down and want to talk about this, whatever it is? It's not even important. It's so unimportant. It's so simple. Why now? And you know what? The conflict on the other side of that is, you know, if he really cared about me, if he really loved me, he'd care more about me than that stupid basketball game. Right? That's foolish thinking, and that will subvert your way. That's going to make things much more complicated. It's interesting. God calls us to consider it all joy when we experience those kinds of circumstances that we would characterize as trials. He says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, various tests. The trial, the test, is this conflict. The test is that there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to the circumstances that God has given. And the challenge before us is, am I going to think God's thoughts after him? Am I going to respond to my circumstances in a way that's consistent with who God is and who he's called me to be in Christ and what his word says? Or am I going to respond with what just comes naturally to my heart? And God says, consider it all joy. See, he's saying, be careful. Don't let your heart rage against the Lord. Don't let your heart rage against the Lord because of your circumstances. Now, here's a key to understanding the whole process. As long as we're in this flesh, we are going to be inclined to respond to circumstances that we interpret as being bad for us by raging against the Lord. As long as we're in this flesh, our inclination is to look at our circumstances and respond to those circumstances in ways that would be classified as raging against the Lord. Because we look at the circumstances and our interpretation to those circumstances is that they're not good and we don't want them and we're going to try to fix them. We're going to make them different. Now, we don't always do that openly. Most of the time, we don't even do that consciously. We don't sit down and think about the whole thing consciously, okay? You don't have to think about how you respond to the honey, can we talk, at that particular moment. The response just comes natural, okay? And when he responds the way he responds, your response is, well, if you really cared, you wouldn't care about the basketball game. That doesn't come from godly thinking either. That just happens, all right? Instead of thinking, how good God is to have placed me in these circumstances because he loves me and he wants the best for me. Instead of thinking that way, we're inclined to think, I wish I never married that person. I'd be better off without her or him. Why can't I have a husband that loves me? Or why can't I have a wife that respects me and gives me some space? Or why can't I have well-behaved kids like so-and-so? Why can't I just have a few minutes to myself? Why can't I, whatever, fill in the blank? There's the conflict. The conflict is I don't want what God's given me. I don't like my circumstances. I don't think they're good for me. I want them to be different. If they were different, I'd be happy. That's foolishness. That complicates life. It makes life difficult. It makes life miserable. And there's an infinite number of variations on this theme, but the issue is always the same. God gives us a particular set of circumstances, and we respond to them. We can respond with a foolish response, one that is contrary to what God said, in which case we'll experience a more miserable condition, or we can ask God for his wisdom in the matter and respond with that which won't make the circumstances different, but will make us different in the circumstances. And that's exactly what God wants. That's why God gave you the circumstances to begin with. Okay? Because that's what God wants. God wants you to be different in the circumstances. Remember last week that quote from Bridges? The constant struggle of the will is to be anywhere but where God has placed us for our best welfare. Okay? Your circumstances today are where God has placed you for your best welfare. Whatever's going on in your life, as complicated, as messy, as difficult, as painful as it might be right now, you have to understand that God has given you these circumstances for your best welfare. God knows that you're not going to respond perfectly right in every situation, but he gives us the opportunity to do that. He doesn't want us to rage against him. He understands that we will. But in the process, we are made aware of our raging and we have opportunity to repent. We can acknowledge our sin. We can change our mind. We can change the way we behave. We can think about God's word. We can change our mind about the response to our situation. We can learn God's truth and we can apply it to that situation so that we're changed by it. That's why God gave you the circumstances to begin with. Psalm 119:71. It's good for me that I was afflicted. Can you say that? I don't want you to repeat it. I'm just asking. In your heart of hearts, okay? Can you say that? It's good for me that I was afflicted. Why? Because then I learned God's word. Then I learned your statutes. 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I don't. Now I keep your word. See, it's good that God gave me these circumstances. It's good that God gave me circumstances I don't like because through them I learn his word. Through them I learn not to sin against him that way. Through those circumstances I learn not to sin against my wife or my children or whomever God puts in my life that gives me those situations I don't particularly care for. Through that, I recognize my heart is raging against the Lord. I have opportunity to confess that. I have opportunity to respond to God rightly. And that's what God's doing with us. That's why he saved us. He saved us to grow us, to make us like Christ. We can learn not to sin again like that. By his grace, we can put off that sinful thinking and put righteousness in its place. And what happens? God gets the glory for that. God's the one who's exalted. He's making us life like himself through the responses to the circumstances that he's given us. What it requires of us is that we think his thoughts after him. And so that brings us to our last point, the corrective. How do we fix this? What do we do about this? See, nobody here wants to make their life more difficult than it already is, right? None of us want to complicate our life. None of us want to make our life more difficult. None of us want our way subverted. So we don't want to make matters worse by making bad decisions. And we don't want to respond poorly to circumstances, which makes us only feel worse. So what we have to do is we have to understand where our natural inclinations are opposed to God's wisdom. It's different for all of us. Every one of us has to look at our own heart and look at where are my natural inclinations opposed to what God's doing in my life right at this moment. We have to understand the principle of Proverbs 19:3. We have to understand the principle behind Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. We have to understand the principle behind Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. See, that's the start to correcting that kind of thinking in ourselves. Now, caveat here, only the true believer can do that. Okay? Only the person who has the Spirit of God living in them, who has the life of Christ in them, is going to be able to do that. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man can't do that. Okay? But we, who are born again by faith in Christ, have the mind of Christ. We can do that. We can think that way. And that's why God saved us. That's what he's doing. All right? So first and foremost, if your life is consistently miserable and has been for an extended period of time, maybe you need to step back and say, do I know God at all? Do I truly know Christ by faith? Have I trusted in him to save me from my sin? Do I know myself a sinner in need of a Savior? And have I trusted in Christ to save me? Because until that line is crossed, until that work is experienced in the heart, none of this is going to make any sense at all. It's going to be impossible to do. It's just going to be all the more frustrating. But once we come to that place, once we do know Christ by faith, then this will be possible for us. And in fact, this is what God is doing in us. It's not only possible, it's God's purpose in saving us. He's in the process of changing us to make us like himself. He's renewing your mind. Tells you in Ephesians and Romans to renew your mind. Be renewed in the thinking of your mind. That's something you do. Okay, you need to be renewed in your thinking. You need to think differently than you always used to think. You need to think differently about these kinds of things. You need to think differently about what drives you. You need to think differently about why you respond so angrily at the muddy footprints across the kitchen floor. Okay, or why the car is there's no gas in the tank again. All right, and you got a long trip the next morning. Why does that make you angry? What's going on? You see, renewing the mind is changing from that old way of thinking to that new way of thinking. God calls us to do that, and he is in this work with us. Paul says in Philippians that you're to obey, okay? You're to obey, but it's God who's at work in you, all right, to bring about that obedience. You're not off the hook in obedience because God's at work in you, but you obey because God is at work in you. And that's what God is doing. He's renewing our mind so that we can prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. That we can see when we act in accordance with God's word that it is good for me. Things are better. My way is smooth. Didn't change my circumstances one iota. She's still sitting next to me. There's still 30 seconds to go. Okay? How I think about that situation changes everything. Changes everything. And when I respond in accordance with God's word, I will prove that God's word and God's will is good. And it's acceptable. It's perfect. It makes my life smooth. And that renewal is a result of knowing God's word relative to your circumstances, choosing to do what he said is right in those circumstances, whether you feel like it or not. Most of the times you won't feel like it. Most of the times it's going to be an effort. That's the conflict we talked about. This conflict rages. Your heart rages against the Lord. But you can choose to do differently. When that happens, then you begin to think like God about your circumstances. And when you do that, you're not inclined to act foolishly in them. You're not inclined to rage against God, the God who gave you those circumstances. The outcome is that you're at peace. You're at peace with what God has given. It's not a change of circumstances that'll make things better. It's a change of heart. Charles Bridges, in that commentary on the same passage, 19:3, says this. This turbulent insurrection against divine sovereignty brings its own torment. It sets all the powers of the soul out of course. There is no peace or tranquility, but in complacency with the will of God, being fully reconciled to his disposals and dispensations. Over the years, I've counseled countless number of people whose lives were messed up, who were in great distress, who were suffering because they were thinking foolishly about their circumstances and about what God was doing. And you know what? In every single case, when they made the choice to line their thinking up with God's thinking, things got better. Things got better. It didn't necessarily change the circumstances, but it changed the quality of their life in the midst of those circumstances. So they were no longer in distress, no longer in torment. They're at peace. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He'll make that way smooth. That's not a promise to make your life go the way you want it to or give you everything you want. But it's a promise that in whatever God gives you in the course of your life, you'll be at peace with it. So what do? Make a conscious effort to think about your responses to what God gives you. Start thinking about every time you get angry, you worry, you're upset about something, you're frustrated, you're nervous. Okay? Every time, stop and think, what's going on in me right now? Where is the foolish thinking that's resulting in these circumstances? And start to make a list. Start to write them down if you have to. But make a conscious effort to think about your responses to what God has given you. And then take those responses and put them up against God's word. What does God's word say about this? What does God tell me I should do in this situation? Am I doing that or not? And where it's not right, where your response, your thinking is not in line with God's word, confess it as sin. Repent of it. Make the effort to do differently next time. And that's how what God has given us in order to change us, in order that the quality of our life would reflect a smooth path, would reflect the knowledge that his will is good and acceptable and perfect, that we might find in our circumstances, in every case, a reason to rejoice and glorify God and not be all down in the mouth and miserable about where we are and what's going on. We're going to close. We'll take a moment. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for God's blessing on our meal together. Okay, so when we leave here, we won't give thanks for the food. But after I pray, we're just going to take a minute, as we usually do, and just think about some of these things, how God is dealing with you. And if there are things that you need to get straightened out, let those stick in your mind that you might deal with them. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that you know us so well, and that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able, Lord, to point out to us where our thinking isn't what it should be. We thank you, Lord, for that word. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, his death in our place, that we might have life. And we thank you, Lord God, for that life and the opportunity that we have to give you glory in it and to praise you through it. And we trust, Lord God, that as we respond to the circumstances that you give us moment by moment, day by day, that we would be mindful to do that which is pleasing to you, and that you would be gracious to us to let us see where
we're not, that we might set it aside and put righteousness in its place. And we ask it, Lord, not just so we'll have a pleasant life. We ask it because it's right. We ask it because you then will be glorified in our lives in ways that will make us stand out like beacons to this lost world. Pray that you would help us in this, Lord. We need your grace. We need your spirit. Lord God, we look forward to